Night. Been some great commentaries written on 1 John. It's gives a lot of perspective. If you're ever struggling with assurance or know somebody who is struggling with assurance, just sit down with them and read through 1 John with them, or you read it, they read it, and talk about it. And it really is, and you'll see why when we get into this in a few minutes. But we're going to pray. Then we're going to read these verses, the key verses, theme verses, I think, to 1 John. And then we will watch the video for first. And I think the video is actually 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then head off from there. And then we'll think about next week. Possibly doing 2nd and 3rd John. They're both just very brief treatments, but we'll see. We'll get tonight behind us, and then we'll tackle next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to close out the Lord's Day together and pray that you will teach us by your Spirit. Help us to hear what you put upon the heart of the Apostle John, to challenge us to love, to show us that you are light and you are life and you are love, and then to take this little letter, this sermon in a letter, as a searchlight to our own lives, that we might be found true and faithful followers of Christ. Meet everyone here tonight at the point of his or her need. Draw us near to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. We're going to look at 1 John, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 and verses 11 to 13 of chapter 5 is what we're going to be considering as our key verses tonight. I was a church that I attended in Houston when I preached there years ago, and I knew the pastor there, and they used this verse 3. They would say it together as a congregation every time they gathered. They said it, in fact, when they were greeting their guests, and this was their response to greeting their guests. I always thought that was fascinating. Beginning in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And then chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. "And this is the testimony that God has given, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We just read together what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And may we receive the purposes for which John wrote this, particularly that we may know, biblically know, we have eternal life. Thank you. Please be seated. Let's watch the video now of the Gospel Project. Bible Project, by the way, not Gospel Project. That's a literature. Hold on a second. Brother Norman was thrown into duty. We may back this up and start it over.
Or it could be another John among Jesus' earliest disciples, known as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, he's now in his old age and is actually anonymous, but 2nd and 3rd John are written by someone who's called the Elder. Now, the language and style of all three of these works are identical to each other and to John's gospel. And so most people think that all of them come from the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, that could be John the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, or it could be another John among Jesus' earliest disciples known as John the Elder. whichever John it was, he's now in his old age, and he's overseeing a network of house church communities that are likely around the city of ancient Ephesus. Now, from clues within the gospel and from these letters, it seems that these communities were made up mostly of Jewish followers of Jesus, and that they had recently gone through a crisis that motivated John to write these letters. He mentions that a group of people have broken off from these churches. These people no longer acknowledge Jesus as Israel's Messiah or as the Son of God, and they're stirring up hostility among those who stayed faithful to the churches. In fact, 2 and 3 John clearly address this conflict. 2 John is a warning to a specific house church. There are people who deny Jesus. John calls them deceivers. And they're probably going to come looking for validation or support, and this church community is not to offer any. 3 John is actually written to a member of one of these house churches, a man named Gaius. And the elder asks him to welcome legitimate missionaries who are going to arrive soon. He has to tell him to do this because the leader of that church community, Diotrephes, is acting like a jerk, and he's rejecting anybody associated with John the Elder. And so these letters give us a window into the tension and conflict that John faced in these churches, and 1 John was written as a response to all of this as a form of damage control. The elder assures those who still believe in the Messiah, Jesus, that God is with them as they adhere to the truth. And so all of this helps us understand the uniqueness of 1 John, which is actually not a letter at all. It reads more like a poetic sermon sent to these churches. John says that he's not communicating new information. In fact, almost all of the key ideas and words in 1 John come right out of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of John. And so John's goal is to remind them and persuade these Christians to stay true to what they already say they believe. The poetic quality of John's sermon is really cool. He doesn't develop his ideas in a linear or logical way. Rather, he uses a well-known technique of ancient rhetoric called amplification. So John has just a few core ideas he wants to communicate about life and truth and love. And he's going to cycle around these ideas repeatedly, each time offering a little bit different of an angle or emphasis. He uses a lot of hyperbole. He uses very stark contrasts with simple images of light and dark and love and hate and good and evil. But don't let the simplicity of 1 John fool you. This work is deeply profound. There's a clear introduction to 1 John and then a clear conclusion. And the flowing cycles of the sermon in between these two don't follow any kind of rigid literary design. But there do seem to be two larger sections. Each one is marked off by the introductory phrase, "This is the message." And then each is followed by a repetition of images about how God is first light, and then how God is love. And all of the ideas in these two parts flow out of and cycle back into these two core ideas. So the introduction is very similar to the prologue of the Gospel of John. It has echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and Proverbs chapter 8. John speaks of the word of life that was with God in the beginning. For John, the word God refers to both the Father and the Son, who came to bring life into the world. And so those who saw and heard and touched the Son are called we. John's referring to himself and the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so now we have a message for you, the next generation of Jesus' followers. So when the apostles share the word of life with others, these others are also brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the apostles. The word fellowship here is koinonia in Greek. It means a participation or sharing. When people hear the message about Jesus through the apostles, that message brings them into a real relationship with Jesus himself and into a real participation in God's own love and life. And so this flows right into the first main section. This is the message. God is light. This is the message of the apostles, that the God revealed in Jesus is light. And so, if people want to participate in God's own life through Jesus, they need to keep walking in the light, which is a really cool image, but what does it mean? It means, for John, to keep Jesus' commands. And that's hard, so when you fail, Jesus' atoning death will cover for your sins. And then once again, you're called to get up and obey Jesus' teachings. But which one of his teachings? John reminds the churches of Jesus' old/new command given to the disciples at the Last Supper, that they love one another as he loved them. Doing this is walking in the light. Now, If God's light is now shining through Jesus, then that means the world's darkness is passing away, which also means that God's children already, in this moment, have victory over the sin and evil and death that reigns in the world. And so that leads John to challenge the churches, don't love the world, because it's passing away too. He's referring here specifically to pride and sexual corruption. Likely, these are problems connected to the conflict that was happening in the churches. And so this leads John to warn the churches about these people who have left the communities and who deny Jesus as the Messiah. John calls them the anti-messiahs and deceivers, but he's confident that those who still know the truth about Jesus are, in fact, the true children of God. And they are loved by the Father. And they show that they're part of God's family when they do righteousness and when they love one another, unlike the deceivers who are generating anger and strife and division. And so this transitions into the second main section of the sermon. This is the message of the apostles, John says, that God is love. And so God's children should love one another and avoid hatred. Don't be like Cain from Genesis chapter 4, John says. His hatred led him to murder his brother. But for Christians, love is defined by giving up one's life as a sacrifice for the well-being of others. That's what Jesus did. And when God's children trust in that love for them, it changes them. And so John warns once again of the deceivers. This time he calls them false prophets. When they deny Jesus is the Messiah, they apparently claim to speak for God. But John says to test the spirits. If anyone claims to speak on God's behalf, but doesn't focus on Jesus as the crucified Son of God, they do not speak for God, John says. God's true children will center their whole lives on the crucified and risen Jesus, because that's where we see God's true heart revealed. We see on the cross that God is a being of total self-giving love, and that love is what compels Jesus' followers to love others in the same way. And when people meet this God of love, it does away with fear and angst forever. Which is part of what John means by having victory over the world. When you realize that God so loves you, that he is crazy about you despite your deepest flaws and failures, that love becomes the thing that grounds your entire life. This love is what comes through trusting in the crucified Jesus. It comes through trusting God's testimony about Jesus given by the Spirit, and it's trusting in the message from the apostles about Jesus. And when God's love gets a hold of you, it opens up eternal life. It's a life permeated with God's own presence and life and love, and it begins now, carrying on into eternity. And so this leads John to the climactic conclusion of his sermon. He says, "We know the Son of God has come, and so we can know the one who is true. And we are in the one who is true, in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, if your head's kind of spinning after hearing that sentence, and you're wondering, wait, who is the one who is true? Who is the one who gives true life? Is it Jesus or is it God? And John's answer is, of course, yes. John doesn't know any God apart from Jesus. And when he and the other apostles encountered Jesus, they discovered the God who loves us so deeply that he has chosen not to exist without us despite our failures. And this God is so surprising, so unexpected, that John's final words call us to keep away from idols, that is, to resist any temptation to remake this surprising God in our own image. To know Jesus is to know the God of creative, life-giving, others-centered love. This, John says, is the one true God. And that's what the letters of John are all about.
All right, that was good. Might take exception with a few things he said there, but we'll get into that as we get into our study. When we're thinking about 1 John, as I mentioned earlier before we watched the video, I think it's what I would call a sermonic letter, or a letter that's in a sermon style. He says, "I write these things to you," several times, "I write these things to you." So he's clearly putting down information that he wants them, and we'll dig into who they are a little later. I believe the author is John, the beloved apostle. There's one camp that would say John the elder, but John the elder and John the beloved apostle are the same person. John was an older man when he writes this. We're going to see that this was written around 90 AD. This is an older John. This is not the teenager who always was close to Jesus, reclining near Jesus when Jesus was on the earth. This is the aged disciple. This is the one, I believe, who, when he was heading into the public bath, and they went to that for hygiene, but they also went to it for medicinal purposes, he was there, and Cerinthus, one of the Gnostics, was coming toward there, and John had a real aversion to Cerinthian, not Corinthian, Cerinthian Gnosticism, as well as Docetic Gnosticism. We'll get into that. And that's when he said to his proteges, Cerinthus, the heretic, is coming. Let us leave the bath, lest the whole complex come down upon us in God's judgment, because Cerinthus is here. That's how he felt about false doctrine. But it's this beloved apostle writes in this letter, and he uses terms like little children, and I want you just to kind of see where this comes up. It comes up several times. Look at 1 John 2, 1, where he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Then chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. Then again in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And then chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Then two more, John 3, 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Then 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. How he closes the letter. My mentor, R.F. Gates, I've mentioned him several times through the years, was an older man when the Lord took him home. But he would say to the congregation or to groups, now children, and he always used that familial term, children, and he would instruct and teach and exhort and show compassion. I connect with this really, really easily here. And then he also uses this term, beloved. Beloved, if you were to look at it in the Greek, is the word agapetos. Now, you hear in that agape. And this tender term of you whom I love, beloved. Look where this comes up in John's letter. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Again, chapter 3, verse 21, beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then again in chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves, and the tense is interesting here, whoever is loving, not whoever can look back in the past and say, well, there was one time, no, whoever is loving has been born of God and is knowing God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That gives us a flavor that shows us the pastoral heart, the heart of compassion that writes this letter. And it's important that you remember that, because there's some pretty stern things said in this letter. This is a document that will just get right in your face about sin, about not loving the brothers, about not believing Jesus is the Lord, about not believing the Word. He takes no quarters. For John, there is no such reality as, quote, being mistaken about this. And you'll see some of that as we move through it. Someone has suggested that the letter has at least five purposes to it. One is to promote fellowship, 1 John 1:3. We read this as one of our verses. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And here's the purpose, so that you too may have fellowship with us. It's interesting. We have fellowship with one another as believers. We proclaim this to others with a desire that they would come to know Christ, and then we might have that koinonia, that shared experience with them. And then the root of it is that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Parenthetically, it's one of the reasons we gather. We should not, even though we're commanded to gather in Scripture, and we shouldn't back away from that, it's off soap. We ought to be driven in our motives to have fellowship with those others who have fellowship with God and Jesus Christ also. That's what heaven is. And so we need to take this to heart. Just do the heart check. Do I have that kind of desire? Well, clearly you do. You're here. I'm not the proverbial preaching to the choir here, but just think about that. This is dress rehearsal for heaven. So to promote fellowship. And then secondly, to produce happiness or joy. Chapter 1, verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We don't know if there are particular people in mind that he has here, who the hour, or if he's speaking in sort of a sermonic way, that this is not just about me, not just about one individual. This is about us. I'm writing this so that as you read it, take the letter to heart. One of the commentaries on 1 John is called Tests for Life. So that as you receive this information, our joy may be complete. How is your joy complete? What is it that, quote, fires up a pastor? What fires up a pastor is to see the people with whom he's charged to minister to growing in the grace of God, becoming more Christ-like, loving the Lord with all their heart, loving one another, serving one another. When that's happening, that fires up a pastor, believe me. After many decades, believe me. And this is what John's talking about here. Then third, to protect holiness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's really tough on this. He says in one point, you cannot go on sinning if you're born again. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about a pattern of your life, a successful engaging in sin. But then he comes back and says, so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, you see what he's talking about here? My desire is that you would grow in grace and move beyond things that ensnared you. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So you see what he's combined here? He's combined justification by faith, where Jesus Christ is the righteous one, the sinless Son of God, and sanctification, that we press on, we grow in grace, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We mortify the deeds of our body. We put an axe to the root of remaining sin. So he's got a good tension in this throughout the letter. Fourth is to prevent heresy. 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. People who are teaching false doctrine. And with it, false practice. And you're going to see this in the whole Gnostic discussion. Fifth, to provide hope, or what I call a biblically grounded hope of assurance, biblical assurance. Chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe, and let's give the flow here. I write these things to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you are having eternal life. And so these are the at least five reasons he writes this, and he tells them why I've written this. Fellowship with God is not vague. It's not a nebulous, ethereal experience. It can be an objective daily reality. And so John sets forth at least three tests which can act as a fellowship barometer, one writer said, for his spiritual children in their daily walk with the Lord. Let's look at this. First, have I confessed all known sins to God? Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't get tripped up here. It is wrong when you read this to then make the if-then leap, which the biblical text doesn't allow. Well, then does that mean anybody ever heard this, unconfessed sin is unforgiven sin? You ever heard that? I heard that growing up. That's a straitjacket. That's a wrong conclusion from this. If you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, justified, declared not guilty, and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, only for who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you, and that being received by you by faith, then you don't have unforgiven sins. Your sins have been forgiven. What happens, though, if we're not confessing our sins, our fellowship with God is being interrupted. You will not be near to God. In fact, there'll be times when it's like heaven has brassed over, like the Lord is not near at all. So what do? We come clean. We come clean before the Lord. So have I confessed all known sins to God? Secondly, am I walking in obedience to the light of God's word? 1 John 2, 4 and 5. Whoever says, I know him, watch what John's doing. Remember when we dealt with James? James's idea of saying faith versus saving faith. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. So John pulls no punches. Doesn't say, well, he's not the person he ought to be. No, whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That is strong, brothers and sisters. It's not that he doesn't have enough truth. The truth is not in him. But whoever is keeping his word, that's another way of saying keeping his commandments. We've talked about this on Wednesday nights in Psalm 119. In him truly the love of God is perfected, or is being perfected there. It's a passive. By this we may know that we are in him. And he goes ahead and talks about that. So this, am I walking in obedience? The picture that I've studied 1 John through the years, taught through it, I would say this to help you understand. Am I sinning successfully? The unconverted person sins successfully. He sins, he gets away with it. If he makes excuses for it, he blames other people for it. Christ followers, it's not that we don't sin, but we don't sin successfully. We sin, we're gripped by what some means, reading the word, hearing the word preached, hearing someone talk about matters. I think it was Augustine whose mother prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him. And he overheard someone talking about a funeral, I think. And it just, the reality of death just gripped him. Are we sinning successfully? That's what he's talking about here. Am I walking in obedience to the light of God's word? And then third, am I demonstrating a love for the brethren? This was critical for him. 1 John 2, 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother is abiding in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. So those are at least three tests of different, you read different commentators, they come up with four, five tests or something, but those are critical at the essence of it. One, it has to do with believing that Jesus is the Christ. One is about believing the word. But here are three that we'll look at for the sake of tonight. Let's do a little outline sketch of 1 John. A place of writing, we believe, is Ephesus. Date around 90 A.D. We'll get into the date of it a little later to explain why we landed on 90 A.D. Two major sections here. First is the basis for fellowship, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 27, which deals with the meaning of fellowship and how fellowship with God is connected to abiding in the light of God. And so early verses through chapter 2, verse 14, conditions for fellowship, and then chapter 2, verse 15 to 27, cautions to fellowship, the warnings about that. Then second, the behavior of fellowship, chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 5, verse 21, the end of the letter. There's what does fellowship look like? Manifestations of fellowship, and then abiding in God's love. And so just like the video you watched, the light and love, the two main things. There's characteristics of fellowship and then consequences of fellowship. A little deeper description of this outline. When John writes this, I don't know if you can appreciate this or not, but there begins to be a proliferation of false teachings surrounding the true apostolic teachings. Think for a moment how difficult that would be. You know, we can Google something. We can go to this place, that place, do searches. They didn't have any of that. It was by letter or by personal encounter. And if someone had come in and taught and had gone, they left at what may come down the pike, depending on how grounded they are in truth. To appreciate this as a side note, when I was in China several years ago, there was a, and it still is over there, by the way, there's a lot of cults in China. With all the growing of the underground church, a lot of cults have sprung up. One of the church's cults was called, I think it's called Eastern Lightning. And it was headed up by two individuals, a woman and a man. One who claimed to be the reincarnation or the rehabilitation of Jesus Christ on earth, and the other, the Holy Spirit. And they were teaching all kinds of awful things, sideswiping believers, entire underground congregations. Now, they were known to actually kidnap the leaders of underground churches and torture them until they managed to be allowed into these underground churches to sift them off to follow them. It's an ugly thing was happening. Well, that's what they were dealing with, something like that, this proliferation of false teachings. So when you read 1 John, you've got this negative and positive thrust. It's refuting erroneous doctrine and encourages those who read this letter to walk in the knowledge of the truth. And so in this, as we said a while ago, he lists these characteristics of fellowship with God. What does it look like? In other words, a person who is questioning some things, John says, doesn't have it in him, doesn't have the truth in him. And so he's warning them about that. And of course, when you break it down to the basis of fellowship, I want to read the first verses. We read chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I want to read at the very beginning. I want you to hear this in the light of the Gospel of John. And listen to this in the light of an apostle who is saying, we knew Jesus Christ as a real physical human being. Listen to his language. That which was from the beginning. So John's gospel in the beginning was the word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So we listen to him. Which we have seen with our eyes. John's gospel, we beheld his glory. John says we saw him with our eyes. Which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. We handled him. Now, he was real. That's going to be critical when we look at docetic Gnosticism in a little while. John is making a case here concerning the word of life. Truth and life. The life, he's talking about Jesus, was manifest, made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. In other words, the only place you find eternal life is in the life, this one that we handled, that we saw, that we heard. Which was in the Father, which was with the Father, and was manifest to us. That's how he opens this letter. If you understand what he's saying, it's clear where he's going. He's going to be refuting what some have called a proto-Gnosticism or an incipient Gnosticism that's growing up in the churches. Real quickly, two branches of Gnosticism. Corinthian Gnosticism says all flesh is evil. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have come as a man. He'd have been evil if he did. Docetic Gnosticism, taken from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem, the docetics said, well, God came in his spirit and descended upon this human person, Jesus. And they would point to the baptism when the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And they would go all the way through the life and come to the crucifixion when this cry comes from Jesus, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the docetic Gnostics said God basically borrowed this body because body flesh is evil. He just took this body and used it. Then on the cross he was finished with it, so he left. So Jesus only seemed to be God. That's what they were going for. So John is, right out of the chute, combating this notion that it wasn't a ghostly appearance that briefly borrowed a body. This was the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. And then he goes on from there. So he's going back to the initial contact that the apostles had with Jesus. And he wants them to share in that same fellowship, not a mystical, doesn't it just feel good to know Jesus? No, that's not. With this one Jesus who came in the flesh, God in the flesh. That's what he's offering for fellowship. And then he goes on and talks about the conditions for fellowship, following up with that. Fellowship is with a God of light. It's made possible by the blood of Christ, which cleanses the believer. Chapter 2, verse 2, he's the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation, there's a big word. But what it means is, he is the one who absorbed the wrath of God and averted it from us. He's the what you would call the sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing Son of God. That's propitiation. Propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, he says in 1 John 2:2. So the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses the believer, satisfies the Father's righteous demands. In the light of that, all who have been washed in blood must walk in integrity and openness to what the light reveals, a willingness to confess failures that are exposed by the light. The challenge is to live beyond, outlive sin, but the reality is, and he says it here, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You shouldn't sin, but if you say you have no sin. So John is holding this tension all the way through. And then it talks about standing before God. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, talking about Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. John's not teaching there that we become deity. That's what some of the false teaching going around in this neck of the woods, this country, part of the country, asserts. No, we'll be like him, sinless, sinless. He wants them to know their sins have been forgiven and that they enjoy fellowship with God. He wants to challenge them, encourage them. They know him who is from the beginning, Jesus. And he gives some cautions to fellowship. 1 John 2:15 to 17, you ought to know this, ought to have it memorized, etched upon your mind, your heart. Do not love the world. Now, he's not saying don't love lost people. He's talking about the world system, which is opposed to God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world in that way, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, just this matter of fact, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. When you read this, you need to think about the garden when Eve saw that the food was pleasant, was appealing to the eyes, able to make one wise. Listen to this. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And that's what Eve gave into. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride, the idea that I could be like God on my own terms. Verse 17, the world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever is doing the will of God is abiding forever. So the importance of doing the will of God is his revealed will in the scriptures, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. All right? He talks about antichrists that are coming. I don't have this on the slides, but 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So he's going after Antichrist. He will say to them, you've heard that Antichrist is coming to the world. I tell you, there are many Antichrists already. He was already seeing this proliferation of error, this perversion of the gospel, and was dealing with it. So the antidote is to abide in what you heard from the beginning. It's truth unchanged, unchanging. When you hear somebody wanting to tamper with the scriptures, we need to learn to look at them and say, you know, if it was true then, it's true now. If it wasn't true then how do we know what truth is anymore? We stand on objective, unchanging truth. And then there's that behavior, the second part of this outline, a behavior of fellowship. You have assurance, biblically grounded assurance, as you abide in Christ. The John 15 ought to come to your mind here. I'm the vine, you're the branches, my Father is the husbandman, and he trims. Abide in me, and my word abides in you, Jesus said in John's gospel. We need to be born again for that to happen. And the evidence that we have been born again is shown in a righteous lifestyle. Righteous, of course, is one of those words in that word grouping of justification, a life lived reflecting the reality that we have been justified by faith. One of the five solas of the Reformation, sola fide. If we've been justified by faith, then we have been saved by grace, sola gratia. And so he's pushing for this, that regeneration manifests itself in righteous living. And he challenges them to think about how when we're saved, when we're born again, we have the indwelling spirit within us who, in the cycle, just real quickly, when you sin, if the Spirit indwells you, he grieves. And when he grieves, he's not like a little child that runs into the corner and pouts. When he grieves you because he's the sovereign Spirit. That's why John says you cannot go on sinning if the Spirit's living in you. And what the folks in the Bible Project video said, there is an argumentation here that's a circular reasoning. It's not circular reasoning in the bad sense, but he goes through these cycles of arguing and then coming back and arguing. And so let's look at what those are. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 20 through chapter 5, verse 17. First of all, love for believers is the inseparable product of love for God. You cannot love God, whom you have not seen, if you don't love the brethren, whom you have seen. A lot of people imagine they love God, and they wouldn't give the body of Jesus Christ, they wouldn't give the church of the Lord Jesus Christ 5 minutes of their time. And I'm not suggesting that going to church makes you a Christian. I told you before, years ago, a fellow and I were talking. He said, you mean to tell me I have to go to church to be a Christian? I said, let me answer that best I can. I've never met the first real Christian who felt like he had to go to church. I may have to have a medical procedure. I don't want it. But I don't have to be here. I want to be here. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You see, that spirit flows out of it. It is the inevitable, inseparable outcoming of loving God. Second thing, love for God arises out of obedience to his commandments. It's interesting. If your heart's growing cold sometimes, as every believer's can, engage the Lord in doing his will. One of the quickest things to snap you out of a spiritual funk is to go and serve somebody else, to go and bless somebody else. Because it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And when you engage in that kind of flow, it's amazing how that begins to awaken and deliver you from the dullness that can overtake your spirit from time to time. Love to God arises out of obedience to his commands. We'll look at that later. Obedience to God is the result of faith in his Son. Again, you cannot have faith in Jesus Christ and live in flagrant disobedience to God. when we went through the Ten Commandments years ago, I pointed out to you then that there are people who would say, well, no, the Ten Commandments, that's old covenant, that's old stuff. We have the new covenant, and the new covenant just says, love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. To which I responded then, yes, that's right. In the two tablets, the first tablet says, this is what loving God looks like. The second tablet says, this is what loving your neighbor looks like. And John is going to say in 1 John 5, a little later, it's his love to God that would keep his commandments, God's commandments. One of the last books written in the New Testament, God's commandments. Don't let anybody fool you, mislead you to think that we've tossed that stuff out the back window some time ago. No, we have not. The unchanging God who sent the unchanging Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, spoke through by his Spirit through John to say, this is love to God. Anybody can say, I love God. In fact, that's what John's dealing with here. If you say this, do this, you're a liar. And so it's important to recognize that. Fourth, this faith is in Jesus, who was the Christ, not only at his baptism, but also at his death. All the way through. He wasn't a figment. He was the real incarnate Son of God. Five, the divine witness to the person of Christ is worthy of complete belief. Anything written in the Word of God that testifies to Jesus should be embraced completely, without hesitation. Forget these folks who say, well, I can't go along with that idea that Jesus existed or pre-existed eternally. Or I can't go into this that he's the Son of God. But I will admit this, he was a good man. Don't allow that. Tell him you can't say that. You can't say that someone who claimed to be the Son of God, if he was not really the Son of God, was a good man. If he claimed to be the Son of God and he was not really the Son of God, then he's a liar or he's a lunatic. But we don't give him that kind of wiggle room. No, he was either who he said he was or he was a liar. You can't dance on this little imagined portion here of Jesus the good man. No, he was the Son of God. And then six, this belief produces confident access to God in prayer. Where we've looked at this. So I want you to see this real quickly. I don't have it on the screen, but turn to 1 John 5, 14 to 17. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we ask of him. If anyone, this is bone-chilling right here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, that's a category of sin, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. Fascinating challenge that John gives regarding access to God as you embrace all that he says Jesus is for us. Intercessory prayer is a manifestation of loving others. And so he's brought us all the way back full circle in those six things we talked about. And then how the letter closes. We know that everyone who's, 1 John 5, 18 to 21. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. So watch the flow of things here. The has been born of God is a perfect passive verb in the Greek. It means that something happened in the past, but it happened to you. You didn't make it happen. Has been born. That's a passive, perfect passive. Someone has birthed you. You would look askance at a small child who had begun to learn to talk and said, I'll never forget the day that I decided to be born. Cute kid. No. However, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not, present tense now, does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. It's interesting, he's talking about here a believer experienced a new birth, and Jesus, who's the eternal firstborn of God, is protecting him so that the devil is not able to touch him without God's permission. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know, notice these know, we know, this confidence, this biblically grounded confidence, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Talking about Jesus here. Then he closes it, little children, keep yourselves from idols. First, three things in this passage. Sin is a threat to fellowship and should be regarded as foreign to the believer's position in Christ. Sin is a threat to fellowship with God and to fellowship with one another. Scandalous sin is why, when that occurs in the fellowship, that we address that and deal with that, and if need be, remove the individual engaged in unrepentant, scandalous sin for this very reason here. Two, the believer stands with God against the satanic world system. There's no question about where we stand. We are enemies of the God of this world. For you, for me, he wants to steal, kill, and destroy you, your family, this church. Third, the incarnation produces true knowledge and communion with Christ. Since he is the true God and eternal life, the one who knows him should avoid the lure of any substitute of him. This is John writing with the proliferation of these false Christs, these false teachings. We'll move on now to the introduction and title of 1 John. Try to pick up the pace here. John tells us in this letter that God is light, God is love, and God is life. So if he's light, in order to engage in fellowship with him, we must walk in the light and not in darkness. We cannot fellowship with God who is light if we remain in the darkness, that is, in a life of cover. John said in his gospel, they will not come to the light, for their deeds are evil. As we walk in the light, we'll regularly confess our sins, remembering that the blood of Christ continually cleanses us. Christ will act as our defense and attorney before the Father. We have an advocate, 1 John 1:9, Jesus Christ the righteous. He stands before God pleading his, as one Puritans were fond of saying, he stands before God pleading his five wounds on our behalf. Proof of our walk in the light will be keeping the commandments of God and replacing any hatred we have toward our brother with love. The two major roadblocks to that are falling in love with the world system and falling for the lies of false teachers. God is light. He's also love. We must walk in love if God himself is love. John says that if we do not love, we do not know God. We've looked at that in 1 Corinthians 13. If that's not driving us, then all of our talk notwithstanding, we have reason to wonder, do we really know God? Our love needs to be practical. It's not just words, but it's deeds. The old adage where the child says to the parent, what you're doing speaks so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. Love is giving, not getting. Biblical love is unconditional. It's a love that's in spite of, not because of. We looked at those terms. Christ's love fulfilled those qualities, and when that brand of love is growing in us and manifesting itself in us, we are free from self-condemnation, and we have a biblically grounded confidence before God. And then God is life. It's a quality of life. Jesus said, I give to them eternal life. Eternal life is not something that we will experience way out yonder somewhere. Eternal life is now. It's a quality of life now that is lived in preparation for then. I give to them eternal life, Jesus said. Spiritual life begins at spiritual birth, which occurs through faith in Jesus Christ. so the conclusion of those is that those who walks in fellowship with God will walk in light, love, and life. And then the author, real quickly, just the author. I take issue with the Bible Project. I think it is very clear. It was clear historically that John, the beloved apostle, is the author of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. We'll look at those two in the future. And I won't go through citing all the different, there were plenty of early church fathers who identified John, the beloved disciple, as the author of 1 John. So that's external evidence. Internal evidence is the same. When you compare the language of 1 John to the language of John's gospel, you have to basically say, well, we're not sure that John, the beloved disciple, wrote the gospel of John either, because there's much similar language between the two. In fact, it has been suggested that this was a companion letter written to accompany the gospel document in the churches of Asia Minor. That John will receive the revelation from Jesus in the book of the Revelation to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That these are churches that he had responsibility for in some way, shape, or form. And so it's commonly believed that among conservatives that the Gospel of John was sent with this little letter as a companion to these churches, as a circular letter. That's why it doesn't have personal greetings in it. It's going to several congregations. I've already read to you 1 John 1, 1 to 3, so I'm going to look at 1 John 4, 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. This is an eyewitness account from John, the beloved disciple. His name would be well known to the readers in that part of the world as he ministered there. So it's not, you don't pick this up like you do a letter of Paul where he signs his letter at the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You don't see that here. But I will go with John, the beloved disciple, who was young, when he the youngest member of the apostolic band when Jesus was on the earth. By the time he writes this, he's an aged man. As far as the date and setting, Acts 8:14 tells us that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them to Peter and John. That's the John we're talking about here. He's associated with those who were in Jerusalem. Paul calls him in Galatians 2:9 one of the pillars. It says, and when James and Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. We don't know a lot about John's later years until we come to the Revelation, and we find some things about him there. He apparently left Jerusalem not long before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Nothing's mentioned about that here, so we seem to think that he left just before that. He ministered in and around Ephesus, that area of Asia Minor. As I said, we believe that he sent it as a circular document to these places. He says in 1 John 2:7, Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment. In other words, they had already been taught about this. But an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And of course, it's the commandment to love God, to love others. The summary of the two tablets in the Ten Commandments. In 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he has taught them this. He has sent out people to teach them this. And he's just reminding them that this still is paramount. It's interesting, isn't it? Here's John writing 90 A.D. We're studying on Sunday morning. Paul writing in the 50s, mid-50s A.D., and this emphasis on agape love, how it's so critical to the life of the church. Well, let me talk a bit about the Gnostic heresy a little bit more, because I want you to get a hold of this. There's two forms. We mentioned it a while ago. Either one is deadly. And John is combating that because that was slipping into the churches, New Testament churches, toward the end of the first century. And so he wants to lay down the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, and that their notion that flesh is inherently evil. Can you imagine what that does? Think about that for a minute. If you're taught that flesh is inherently evil, what's the conclusion? Doesn't matter what I do with my flesh. I can't do anything good and redemptive. So what matters is my spirit. Is my spirit in devotion with God? Doesn't matter what my flesh does, how I live. That was what was the outworking of this Gnostic, this portion of the Gnostic heresy. It made a distinction between Jesus, the man, and Christ, the Spirit. The docetic Gnosticism. Jesus seemed to have a human body. He was kind of a spirit floating around. And the Gnostics, by the way, just another thought on this, they put themselves as having an elitist form of knowledge. We talked this morning about this, the tongues in Corinth, how it was mysteries, these mysteries. The Gnostics were claiming this. What we need to learn from Gnostics for our purposes is never make the Reformed faith into a Gnostic discussion. I know something you don't know. Do you know this? Folks, it's important. Do we know Jesus? Jesus crucified and risen. And we can learn from Gnosticism in that regard. And so John is combating this. The Gnostics believed that their understanding was a hidden knowledge. From the Gnostic, the word Gnostic is just from the Greek word gnosis, for know. We know something you don't know. They were spiritual elite. But the theme and purpose. Well, the major theme, of course, is what we title this, fellowshipping in the gospel, or fellowshipping with God. That's the only real, meaningful koinonia, common experience that is available. We can belong to a lot of the same kind of things. We can be big, as of yesterday, big Oklahoma Sooners, big Oklahoma State Cowboys. Those who want to work on humility constantly can be Texas Aggie fans. It's very humbling, continually humbling. We can belong to a lot of things, but it's the common shared experience in knowing Jesus Christ that John wants them to have in these churches. And by the Lord bringing this letter to us, he wants us to have that. That shared experience should be greater than any difference we have. Any difference. And so he says in 1 John 2:28, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So we live for him, we love him, we love one another, we value the commandments he's left and strive to obey them in our lives. Chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, there's that word know again, that you have eternal life. I don't think I said this yet. It's interesting how many times he uses the word know to combat the Gnostics. This idea that they know. John says, here's how you can know it, how you may know. Belief in Christ should manifest itself in the practice of righteousness and love for the brethren, which, when practiced, produces joy and confidence before God. And John wrote this that they might experience that and not be sucked away and swept away by false teachings. And he wants to do that by writing and pointing out the destructive heresies of the Gnostics. But Jesus is the Christ, the incarnate God-man. What about the keys to 1 John? Well, fellowshipping in the gospel is the key word or phrase. The key verses we've already read. We read those at the outset. The key chapter is chapter 1. The two central passages in the New Testament for continued fellowship with God are John 15, we talked about abiding in him, and 1 John 1. John 15 talks about the positive aspects of it, even though there is a little bit of negative, that if you don't bear fruits, you're cut down and thrown into the fire. 1 John 1 points out that when Christians do not abide in Christ, They must seek forgiveness before fellowship can be restored. We mentioned that a while ago. Well, how do you see Jesus? What do you see of Jesus in 1 John? Well, if you want to take and read 1 John 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 22, it talks about the present ministry, the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ. His blood continually cleanses believers from all sin. He's our advocate before the Father. The letter places a lot of emphasis on the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming man. Look at 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. See, it's interesting. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you can't say, well, I love God, but I don't have anything. No, you don't. If you don't love the Son, you don't love the Father. Try telling some friend, I really like you as a friend, but I can't stand your children. See how long that friendship goes. Not going to happen. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, see what he's doing here? He's going after the Gnostics who deny this, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In 1 John 5, 6, which is a questionable passage in this document, but I think it's authentic, says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Jesus came, very much like you hear in John 3, water, birth, and blood spilt at his death. What contribution does 1 John make to the whole Bible? We do this with every book we study. Well, obviously, the usual things we would look for in a letter are missing. And so some scholars suggest this is a sermon, transcribed, perhaps. But John has a definite audience here. Over and over, he says, I'm writing these things to you. He definitely had people in mind that he wanted to hear this. So that's why I use the term, and I've written, this is not original with me, that we can regard 1 John as a letter written in a sermonic mood or tone, like a sermon. There is about the letter, just like there is about the Gospel of John, what one writer called a disarming simplicity of style and vocabulary. But in that simplicity, he expresses some tremendous theological truths. God is light. God is love. God is life. Truth. Righteousness. These are repeated throughout the letter as he encircles and comes back around to deal with these things. And as was mentioned in the video, there's a lot of these antithetical parallelisms. I'm going to look at some of these. Light versus darkness. For John, there's no gray. There's no in-between. You're in the light, you're in the darkness. Truth, falsehood. Love, hatred. Love of the world, love of the Father. Christ, antichrists. Children of God, children of the devil. Righteousness versus sin. The Spirit of God versus the spirit of the Antichrist. Life versus death. John is very black and white. When you read through, it's painful if you're willing to take the self-examination that John lays out for you. But it's very helpful too. It's very helpful. It'll get you where you need to be. Because see, when you're struggling with assurance, it's a couple of things. One, perhaps you're being awakened that you've never really been converted and God is drawing you to himself. That's not a bad thing. But perhaps you have, as the Puritans said, you've neglected the means of grace. And so the Puritans would talk about God like a parent with a precocious child withdrawing the light of his countenance to cause you to seek him all the more. The Puritans also said that sometimes God does this, not because you're being disobedient, but he's equipping you and preparing you and strengthening you for greater ministry, that you might seek him all the more to grow in him and get ready for what he has for you. 1 John is characterized by an authoritative declaration of truth and a stern, one writer said, a stern denunciation of error. But through it all, there's this, my little children, beloved. It's difficult to outline because of the way that John moves, I think, in a circular way with what he's teaching them. One writer said he intertwines his motifs. One of the things, there's no quotations from the Old Testament. He references Cain in chapter 3, verse 12, but no quotations from the Old Testament. And one of the biggest contributions this letter makes is it is a complementary addition to John's gospel. In 1 John 2:28, this challenge to abide in Jesus. 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now think about this. 1 John was written, if we take 1 John 5:13 as one of the key reasons, that you may know, that you may have biblically grounded confidence that you're saved. John 20, 30, and 31 said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, what's in the Gospel of John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that, and by believing, you may have life in his name. The Gospel is written that you may, for some, come to believe, or in John's context here, those who were struggling with considering turning away from following Christ because of the difficulty and going back, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. 1 John, that you may know. John, it's gospel that you may believe. 1 John, you may know. So it's a good companion to that. And that's 1 John. Questions or comments or observations before we go?